We're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians in our afternoon services, and if you recall from the previous message on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which was several weeks ago, so I hope that you recall that, we see that in chapters 8 through 10 of this epistle, Paul continues to answer questions the Corinthians apparently had asked in the letter mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. All three of these chapters deal in some way with the issue of Christian liberty. In the first message on Christian liberty, where we studied chapter 8, we learned how our Christian liberty must be limited by Christ-like love for our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. In the second message, drawn from our study of chapter 9, we learned that our Christian liberty should also be limited for the sake of winning the lost to Christ. Now in chapter 10, we'll learn that Christian liberty can be abused, and that abuse will weaken us spiritually and disqualify us for service. Because there are so many important truths that we need to cover in this chapter, we're going to divide it into two or even maybe three messages. In the first 13 verses of this chapter, which is as far as we're going to go today, we see the danger of overconfidence in regard to Christian liberty. This is one of the areas that exposed the fleshly pride of these Corinthian believers. And as the Holy Spirit wrote in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Notice first the blessings of Christian liberty illustrated by the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ." Israel's deliverance from Egypt pictures the Christian's salvation from sin, as we see in verse 1. Just as Israel was in bondage to Egypt, so we were in bondage to sin. Just as the Israelites who trusted in God's deliverance miraculously passed through the barrier of the Red Sea on dry ground, so we who put our faith and trust in Christ have passed from death unto life. Just as the Israelites were guided by the cloud by day, which became a pillar of fire by night, so we who have trusted Christ for salvation are guided in the path of his will by his word, illumined by the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. Not only does Israel's deliverance from Egypt picture the Christian's deliverance from sin and hell, Israel's baptism into Moses pictures the Christian's identification with Christ. You see that in verse 2. The Israelites were baptized into Moses in the sense that they identified with him as the Lord's appointed leader over them. As Paul explains later in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, water baptism is an outward sign of spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And water baptism symbolizes the baptism believers have already experienced at the moment they trusted Christ for salvation. When we trust in Christ, we are baptized into him, identified with him, made one with him. If you were to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we would read there, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So you see that identification, that oneness with Christ pictured by baptism. Now we've seen that Israel's deliverance from Egypt pictures the Christian's deliverance from sin and hell. We've also seen that Israel's baptism into Moses pictures the Christian's identification with Christ. Now we see that Israel's provision in the wilderness pictures the Christian's spiritual nourishment. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Israel's food and drink, heavenly manna and water from the rock, came from God. That heavenly provision illustrates God's provision for the spiritual nourishment of every believer, every Christian. Notice, Paul states that Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that was Christ. The Jews had a peculiar or even popular legend, still known and believed by many in Paul's day, that the actual rock that Moses struck followed Israel throughout her 40 years of wilderness wandering, providing water wherever they went. Now, for those of us who have grown up with cartoons, you know, on television or on video, you know, we can picture, you know, this rock that just kind of has little feet on it and is following. That's not what is meant here. But the Jews somehow figured that the rock was following them throughout their 40 years of wilderness wandering. So Paul here was saying, yes, a rock did follow Israel, but it wasn't a physical rock that just provided physical water. It was a spiritual rock, the Messiah, the Christ, who was with our fathers all the way caring for their needs. Remember, Jesus' title of Christ is the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word would be Christos or Christos, and that was their translation of Messiah or Messiah. So we've seen the blessings of Christian liberty illustrated by the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Notice, secondly, the abuse of Christian liberty illustrated by the children of Israel in the Old Testament as well. Would you look further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to verses 5 through 10? Let me read those verses for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. All of the Israelites but Joshua and Caleb became disqualified from entering the promised land because of their disobedience. We see that in verses 5 and 6. The Israelites' entrance into the promised land is a picture of the believer's entrance into the victorious Christian life and fruitful service for the Lord. As we saw in the last verse of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul kept his body under subjection so that he would not be disqualified through self-indulgence and lack of self-control. The judgments experienced by the disobedient Israelites in the wilderness were an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. As one Bible commentator so well put it, a controlled body is useful to the Lord. An indulged one is not. The Christian who controls his body and his lifestyle is qualified to serve the Lord. The one who indulges his body and is careless in his lifestyle is disqualified. This is especially in regard to morality, doing what is right. Now, the Israelites had become disqualified because of four major sins, as we read in verses 7 through 10. The first one was idolatry. As we noted in earlier messages in the series on 1 Corinthians, idols were a major factor in the religious, social, political, and business functions in Corinth. Many of the Corinthian Christians, overconfident in their own moral and spiritual strength, had become careless about their participation in activities where false gods were worshipped, consulted, or appealed to. They believed they could be associated with such pagan activities without being spiritually harmed. Some of the believers, or at least those who professed to be Christians in Corinth, had slipped back into actual idolatry. We see that back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. Others were in danger of doing the same thing. And this is very similar to what happened to Israel. The Israelites were not long out of Egypt before they fell into idolatry when they worshiped the golden calf, which Aaron allowed himself to be persuaded to make for them. The calf was a representation of one of the gods of Egypt. Yet they called it the Jehovah, the Yahweh, who had brought them out of Egypt. They mixed the sacrifices that God had commanded them to offer to himself with the pagan practices of Egypt. The eating orgies and sexual immorality that was part of Egyptian worship. The expression, by the way, stood up to play in chapter 10, verse 7, quoting from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, was a euphemism for sexual relations. The right God can only be worshipped in the right way. Can I say that again? The right God can only be worshipped in the right way. The use of rock music in today's worship in many churches that claim to be Christian is a striking modern-day example of what Israel did here in the wilderness. Keep in mind that worshiping God in the wrong way is, in effect, worshiping an idol. You may think you are worshiping the God of the Bible, but when you offer him worship contrary to what he has commanded, you are offering this wrong worship to a God you have created. In other words, a custom-made God in your mind. A God that will accept this wrong worship. And that is not the God of the Bible. All idols, of course, are not physical. They may not necessarily be made of wood, stone, or metal. Any concept of God, hear me, any concept of God that is not biblical is false. It is an idol. And if believed and followed, it becomes a false god. Churches and philosophies have developed that virtually make gods of success, of love, of social service, self-image, or simply mankind in general. Anything that takes first place in our loyalties and allegiance is an idol. Christians who are in a church that practices any form of idolatry, whether ceremonial, theological, or practical, cannot stay in that church very long without being contaminated. They should not want to stay. They should not want to support and encourage, even indirectly, those who hold to doctrines or practices that are unscriptural or ungodly. If they do, they dishonor God, confirm others in wrongdoing, and endanger their own spiritual well-being. So we see that the Israelites had become disqualified because of four major sins. The first one being idolatry. The second major sin was sexual immorality. Although this sin was also part of the idolatry we just covered, there was a specific incident in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, to which Paul refers to here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was common for idolatry in both Old Testament and New Testament times to incorporate immorality as part of their worship. Many of the Corinthian believers, which Paul addresses, thinking they could live carelessly around corruption without being corrupted, first were tempted and then gave in to temptation. What tragic overconfidence. Christ gives us freedom so that we may serve him more effectively in righteousness, not so that we can see how close we can come to unrighteousness. Many Christians today fall into moral problems simply because they are overconfident in themselves. I find that pride is a huge sin that many Christians do not recognize in themselves. Oh, that we would humble ourselves. Oh, that we would stay humble by realizing that without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing, as the scripture says. Many Christians today fall into moral problems simply because they are overconfident in themselves. They are unwise in their choices of relationships or environment or entertainment. And when temptations come, they think they can handle it, often finding out too late that they could not handle it. Even if they fall short of actual physical immorality, yet their minds are filled with wrong ideas and images, and their spiritual life and testimony are seriously weakened. So we see that the Israelites had become disqualified because of four major sins. The first one being idolatry. The second major sin was sexual immorality. The third was trying God. Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 and 6 gives the story behind this reference. So let me read this for us in Numbers 21. Don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians 10. But in Numbers 21, verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, the manna. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The Israelites questioned God's goodness and sorely tried his patience. By the way, understand that in the English here, and I come from the background of having learned Spanish first and then learning English, so I had to really learn all the nuances of English words. The word try here is not taste, okay? It's not like mummy is saying, why don't you try this food, see if that cookie tastes good, okay? No, that's not what we're talking about here. Try here is to test, to put to the test. And so here the Israelites were trying his patience, testing his patience, pushing to see where the boundaries are. Do you know that kids do that sometimes, especially little kids? They'll try the patience of their parents. They're pushing the fence to see how much they can do before their parent snaps, you know, and says, okay, it's time for discipline. Okay. That's trying your parents. This is what it meant here, trying God. They had no concern for pleasing God, only for pleasing themselves. Like these Israelites, some Christians use their freedom to push God to the limit, trying to see how much they can get out of him and how much they can get by with before him. Many of the Corinthian Christians were pushing their liberty to the limits to see how much of the flesh they could indulge and how much of the world they could enjoy. They were trying God and risking severe discipline. As some Christians today are doing, these Corinthians probably said, this is the age of grace. We are free and God is forgiving, you know, and we can't lose our salvation. So why not get everything out of life that we can? The Corinthians, however, like the Israelites, discovered that God has limits, which he would not let them cross over without punishment. Some of the Corinthian Christians had gone past that limit and had become sick or even died, as we will cover in a later message in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So keep tuned for that message. That's going to be two or three Sundays from now. All right. We've seen that the Israelites had become disqualified because of four major sins. The first one being idolatry, the second, sexual immorality, the third, trying God, testing God, pushing his limits, The fourth and final major sin was complaining. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 16, verses 32 through 35, where the children of Israel grumbled, complained after Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their fellow rebels were destroyed by the Lord. God was so angered by their complaints against his divine justice that he sent a plague that killed 14,700 people. Complaining or grumbling is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others, and it is a sin that he does not take lightly. When God's people complain, they are challenging his wisdom, they're challenging his grace, they're challenging his goodness, they're challenging his love, and they're challenging his righteousness. Can you imagine someone, or imagine yourself standing and saying, God, you are not loving? Can you imagine yourself saying that? Or, God, you are not wise. Or, God, you are not righteous. You are not good. Can you imagine saying that to God's face? That would be unheard of. We would not even, unthinkable. And yet that, in effect, complaining is doing that very thing. Our need for contentment is not merely for our own well-being, which it is, but for God's honor and glory. Complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father. Contentment glorifies him. So first of all, we've seen the blessings of Christian liberty illustrated by the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, we've seen the abuse of Christian liberty illustrated by the children of Israel. Notice thirdly, the danger of overconfidence, again, illustrated by the children of Israel in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 11 and 12. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word and God's Holy Spirit and become careless in their living. As carelessness increases, openness to temptation also increases, and resistance to sin decreases. When we feel most secure in ourselves, when we think our spiritual life is the strongest, our doctrine the soundest, and our morals the purest, we should be most on our guard and most dependent on the Lord. I find personally that whenever I start thinking, oh, great, things are great spiritually, that's when all of a sudden I say, whoa, wait, be careful. I'm getting very close to pride there and very close to overconfidence. And so I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, forgive me for thinking that. Lord, without you, I can do nothing. But praise the Lord that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice fourthly and finally the path to overcoming temptation. Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The basic meaning of the Greek word peirasmos, translated here as temptation, can equally mean test or proof, depending on the context. So whether it becomes a proof of righteousness or a temptation to evil depends on our response. If we resist it in God's power, it is a test that proves our faithfulness. If we do not resist, it becomes a temptation to sin. God's tests are never a solicitation to evil. He often brings circumstances into our lives to test us because we do not grow spiritually without testing. Can I say that again? He often brings circumstances into our lives to test us because we do not grow spiritually without testing. How many of you have ever been to school? Should be every hand, people. Okay, so unless you're younger than me. Okay. Did you ever have tests? Okay, you went to the same kind of schools I did. That's good. Okay. Quizzes, tests, you know, there were regular ways to test what I had learned or what you had learned. But if you don't get tested, then you really don't grow in your knowledge, because I remember taking tests and saying, oh no, what's the answer to that question? Oh, I can't believe I didn't learn this. Ah. And then I go back and read the textbook after the test and say, oh, that's what it is. Guess what? I just grew in my knowledge. Well, God does it in a much greater way here spiritually by testing us through different circumstances. And the circumstances are, can I say it, not fun. Okay? When circumstances are not fun, just count on it. God is testing you. He's saying, okay, do you trust me? Do you remember that I'm good? That I love you unconditionally and infinitely? Do you trust my wisdom? Do you trust my power? Do you trust all these things? Are you going to pass this test? And if we say, yeah, Lord, you are all of those things, then we're proven to follow him. We're proven to know him. But if we say, well, I don't know, it shouldn't be that way. This isn't what I signed up for. Okay, then we just endured temptation and we failed. By the way, God does not kick us out of his family, okay? Aren't you glad? We had four children, and we experienced children who had the flesh, children who were not perfect. Any of you have perfect children? They were not perfect. So there were times when they failed the test. And we had to deal with that. But we didn't say, wow, you disobeyed me. You're out of here. Okay, I got to find some other family for you because you're not part of our family anymore. No, that's unthinkable. No, we still love them. They're still part of our family. But we had to do something to help them learn better. And so God does the same thing. He doesn't kick us out of his family. If we trusted him to save us from sin and hell, then we are permanently part of his family. He never allows us to be tested beyond our spiritual resources. Satan cannot make anybody sin. You ever heard the expression, the devil made me do it? Yeah, no, he can't make you do anything. People sin because they choose to sin. They're listening to Satan, or they're listening to their flesh more likely, but they chose to sin. So never blame someone else or something else. God gives us the spiritual resources necessary to say no to sin, say no to temptation. What a wonderful God that we serve, that we belong to. God is faithful and will provide a way of escape from temptation. First of all, please understand Christians who are careless and overconfident and put themselves foolishly in the way of temptation are outside of God's will and protection. If you find that you have put yourself unwisely and carelessly in the way of temptation, then your first step is to confess your sin of disobedient carelessness and self-confident self-dependence rather than God-dependence. Then ask God for wisdom to know the fastest way to flee this temptation. But in regard to a testing circumstance not of your own doing, then remind yourself of God's faithfulness and his promise that he will provide a way of escape from falling. Notice here in verse 13 the phrase, the way. It has a definite article in the Greek, meaning there is only one way. You know, as I was reading and studying this, I thought, why does it say the? Why doesn't it just say a way? I mean, there could be different ways to escape temptation, right? No, it says the only one way. The way of escape from every temptation slash testing is, are you listening? Is through it. Through it. God does not take us out. He sees us through by making us able to endure it. God provides a threefold way to endure temptation. Pray, trust him and his promises, especially this one in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then thirdly, focus on your Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 38, the Lord Jesus said this, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. I love the New American Standard translation in that it has precise verb tenses in the translation. And it sounds a little awkward to us, but it's actually very precise translation of the Greek. Keep watching and praying. So there's an ongoing action here. It isn't just pray once or watch once and then pray once and then that's it. No, it means continually, constantly keep watching and keep praying that you may not come into temptation. That's the Lord Jesus who said that directly. Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you turn there? Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 10, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Did you catch that in verse 2? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus means not just glancing at him and then forgetting about it. Fixing means keep looking at the Lord Jesus. See, I don't have a picture of him. Good. You're not supposed to make a graven image of the Lord. You can't see him. You don't know what he looked like. In fact, I hate most pictures depicting Jesus. They have him with long hair, which he didn't have, because they forget he was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. He did not take a Nazarite vow. So he did not have long hair. I hate those false depictions of him. But number two, I don't want any physical depiction of him, because then I start thinking that that person that the artist copied is what Jesus looks like. No, we don't know what he looked like. But what we do is fix with our spiritual eyes, fix our attention, in other words, on the Lord Jesus. When you're praying, when you're talking to the Lord, are you thinking about him? I hope so. Doesn't mean you've got some image or picture in your mind of who he is, but you're concentrating on the Lord, knowing that you're talking to the Lord. So fixing our eyes on Jesus means focusing your attention on him. In fact, verse 3 helps us a little bit better. It says, for consider him. What does it mean to consider him? It means to think about him. Really examine all that you know about him. Consider him. And so I hope that you are going to the Lord in prayer. You are fixing or focusing your attention on the Lord Jesus, and you're asking him for his enablement. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Just a few moments, I'll close this message with prayer. But Christian, perhaps the Holy Spirit through his word has shown you that you have become overconfident spiritually. I know this, or I have accomplished this, or I have done this. Oh, listen, if I is in there, it's probably wrong. It ought to be our eyes, our attention fixed on the Lord Jesus. Jesus has done this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Have you become overconfident spiritually? And if you have you become careless in your daily walk with the Lord? Will you humble yourself before the Lord and confess that to him? Just tell him honestly, Lord, I've become overconfident. Because of that, I've become careless. I haven't been watching out for temptation, for testing. And I know that that's sin. Would you forgive me? Thank you for forgiving. Make the decision right now to exchange your self-confident heart for a God-dependent heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 13 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The other passages of Scripture that pertain to it, that illumined it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the temptation to overconfidence. Lord, especially for those who are attending a solid Bible preaching church like this one, may become overconfident thinking they're attending the right church, and they are. Lord, may they not put their confidence in that. May they put their confidence in you. May they realize that without you, they can do nothing. As our Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Show us if we are overconfident spiritually. Lord, may we not go all the way to the other end of the pendulum and not be confident in you. But Lord, may we take the balance where instead of being overconfident in ourselves, that we are totally confident in you and dependent on you. I pray, Lord, that you do the work in every heart that's needed. Where confession needs to be made, Lord, may they confess to you and receive your forgiveness. Lord, may you give them wisdom in avoiding that kind of temptation and instead changing it to a testing that proves their love for you, their obedience to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.